strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, encouraging them to remain faithful. Now, folks, if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you know that there's many people that you've known over the years who have not remained faithful. They've fallen away. They're not faithful to God. Were they saved? I don't know. You don't know. You wonder if they're saved at all. But you see here that these apostles are encouraging them in faithfulness. Faithfulness to God. Now, what you will notice here, they don't say things like, remember that prayer that you prayed long ago. Hold on to that. Don't ever doubt your salvation. No matter how difficult it may be, don't ever doubt it. If you prayed it, it's got to be real. They didn't say things like that. No. Their exhortation was more like what we see in Mark 13:13. He that endures to the end will be saved. He that endures to the end will be saved. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. They told them that there would be many dangers afoot. There's many dangers, there's many trials, there's many things that await you. Read the book of James as he's writing to those new Jewish believers. There's many things that will await you. Satan's going to come at you after you. But you remain faithful. Faithful. We need to hear a word of encouragement. We need to hear a word of exhortation. Christians, they're telling them, persevere. And what are the characteristics of that perseverance? Well, you see it again and again, prayer. To be a praying people, to pray, gathering together to pray. And Peter's in jail, what do? They prayed. You see them constantly praying. They must not forsake the means of grace, studying the scriptures. You remain faithful by praying, continually praying, alone in prayer, corporately in prayer, studying the scriptures, studying the doctrines of God, continually studying these words, assembling themselves together on the Lord's day, remaining faithful. These basic things, and they're exhorting them, remain faithful in these things, because it will be hard. The writer of Hebrews wrote along these same lines in Hebrews 3, take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with him who was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Lest any of you have failed to reach it. I think it's so interesting that the writer of Hebrews urges us to let us fear lest we enter into that rest. And that's an incredible exhortation. You're to examine. You're to watch yourself. We're to watch ourselves. If we live our lives constantly pushing the envelope, what is acceptable to us, what we find is acceptable, and we see that in our day of, we want to call it religious liberty or whatever you want to call it. We say we're free. We're free. Our sins are forgiven. We're just free to do whatever we want to do. But the writer of Hebrews says, Let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Let us fear. We're to live faithfully. We're to live faithfully according to the Word of God. The Word of God. And we love His Scripture. We love His law. If you don't think every verse in the Bible is vital and important, last Sunday night we were going through James, and where James spent so much time on favoritism. He spends an enormous amount of time there, chapter 2, on favoritism. And that's kind of a silent sin, isn't it? Favoritism. And he spends so much time laying out and showing what a horrible sin favoritism is. Examining our lives, living faithfully. We're to live faithfully. It says the tribulations, our hardships. We must experience these before we enter the kingdom. Do you understand that, folks? These tribulations, these hardships that he talks about, we must. They must be experienced to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus said, he said there was a must in his own ministry. He said in Luke 9:22, the Son of Man must suffer many things. The Son of Man must suffer many things. So the apostles are teaching them, be faithful. Be faithful to God. Because there will be tribulations. There will be trials. Even the Son of God, the Son of Man must suffer many things. And in suffering for the kingdom of God, we follow in the footsteps of our Savior. In suffering for the kingdom of God, we follow in the footsteps of Jesus. So how can we ever complain when we suffer? Jesus suffered. Paul suffered. Won't be long, they're going to kill the Apostle Paul. We've already read where they killed young James, wonderful James. He's in his 30s. I could just imagine what a wonderful, dynamic young man he was. One of inner circle with Christ, and they beheaded James. Suffering, suffering. The Son of Man must suffer many things. So what the first thing that Luke is teaching us here and telling us here, faithfulness. That's what the disciples were teaching these people, to remain faithful. To remain faithful to God. Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. The second thing that we see here that Luke shows us is the disciples were teaching them that there would be trials. There would be trials. The apostles had to do this in order to be realistic and honest about what they were to expect. They told them to expect trials and tribulations. They said, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. It's coming. It's coming. Matthew 16:24 says, if anyone should come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, Jesus said. Read that again. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. You see that theme in Paul's life. Deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Paul had already experienced stoning that almost had killed him. Why? Because of his obedient call to missions. His obedient call to missions. He would later write to the Corinthians, we are afflicted in every way. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you, but life in you. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. So that's why we read this living word, because we should have expectation that we will suffer, that there will be trials. J.I. Packer wrote about trials. He says, trials are designed to overwhelm us with a sense of our own inadequacy. They're designed to overwhelm us with a sense of our own inadequacy and to drive us to cling to God more closely. God fills our lives with troubles and perplexities to ensure that we shall learn to hold Him fast. The reason why the Bible spends so much of its time reiterating that God is a strong rock, a firm defense, a sure refuge, and a help for the weak is that God spends so much of His time bringing home to us that we are weak, both mentally and morally, and dare not trust ourselves to follow and find the right road. God wants us to feel that our way through life is rough and perplexing so that we may learn thankfully to lean and trust in Him. Packer writes, therefore, he takes steps to drive us out of self-confidence to trust in Him, to wait upon the Lord. In light of that, we do not despair. We are not without hope, because God is the one on whom we have set our hope. Because God is the one that we set our hope. And that's what He uses these trials for. It's so true what Packer said. He uses those trials to drive us to the throne, to drive us to Him. That we're not independent. Good grief, that's the last thing you want to be, is independent on your own. You want to be daily dependent upon Him for every breath, for everything. That you are daily dependent upon the Father. And these trials drive us to Him. They'll drive us out of our mediocrity and our lukewarmness and our nominal Christian living. They will drive you out of that. And they will drive you to His throne. Amy Carmichael wrote a poem called The Sign that puts the issue of trials and tribulation well. She wrote, Lord crucified, O mark thy holy cross. My motives, my preference, all my fond desires, on that which self in any form inspires, set thou thy sign of loss. And when the touch of death is here and there, laid on a thing most precious in my eyes, let us not wonder, let us recognize the answer to this prayer. What she's saying there is, God, crucify my motives, my preference, my desires. Crucify those things. All those personal pronouns. That He would be glorified. Someone who knew much about suffering was David Brainerd. You remember David Brainerd? He lived from 1718 to 1747. He died very young. He was a missionary to the Indians in New England. Actually, to the Mohawk Indians. When he was only 23, he went as a missionary to Stockbridge, Massachusetts, to minister to these Indians. He'd later go to the Pennsylvania. And by 1747, only 4 years into his ministry, he contracted tuberculosis. Tuberculosis, and he actually died in Jonathan Edwards' home. He's so well esteemed, 29 years old, he had such an incredible impact on people like Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, Henry Martin, Jim Elliot, William Carey, all spoke of reading his diary and how his writings influenced their lives in such an incredible way. This young man, dead at 29. And his life is a testimony to the fact that God does use weak and sick, discouraged, beaten down, lonely, struggling saints who cry out to him. And that was a picture of David Brainerd, if you've never read his biography. And in his book, he wrote this paragraph. He said, I could have no freedom in the thought of any other circumstance or business in life. I could have no freedom in the thought of any other circumstance or business in life. He said, all my desire was in the conversion of the heathen, and all my hope was in God. He said, God does not suffer me to please or comfort myself with hopes of seeing friends, returning to my dear acquaintance, or enjoying worldly comforts. It's incredible. Great trials. Folks, we need to be wise and read. We read about David Brainerd. We read about the Apostle Paul. Great trials, but yet God used them greatly. Use those trials in their lives for the people of God, that the people of God would be blessed, that the church would be blessed. Trials. The third thing that Luke tells us that the disciples did in encouraging these disciples was he brought elders. They helped them place elders in the church. Paul and Barnabas elected elders, and elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting in verse 23, committing the churches to the Lord whom they had believed. So we see that in verse 23, elders or presbyters made their way into the church. We first saw it in Acts 11, verse 30. And the church, remember, the church was young. It was very young. And they needed organization. They needed leadership. And so what is one of the first things that Paul and Barnabas do? They place these churches and they have elders in there. Elsewhere they're called shepherds or pastors or overseers and bishops in Acts 20:28. We see the characteristics and qualifications of elders in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, Titus 1, 5 through 9. Paul gave a list of qualifications that must characterize an elder if he is able to carry out the function of the church and the congregation. So how incredible is this teaching that Paul is giving these new converts, these disciples? Faithfulness. You must remain faithful. You must endure to the end. There are going to be trials. There needs to be leadership in the church. Training elders, appointing them to oversight in the church so that the church can care for its own needs in part. Was part of the apostolic strategy and for these young churches. And it's still so much today. We need elders in the church. I thank God that our church and our polity has elders. It took many years to get that accomplished, but God did get that accomplished, that we have elders. The Bible says to subject yourselves unto the elders, under the leadership of the elders. And that's a huge part. Subject yourself to those who rule over you. Scripture tells us that. So that's important. It's very important. I mean, you can understand it. You can agree with it. You can believe what the Scripture says about elders. But what good is it if you're not subjecting yourselves to those who rule over you? Those who rule over you. It says they're to be accompanied by prayer and fasting. Prayer and fasting. That's a classic example. You see that. And as I just said, you're to subject yourselves to those who rule over you. And we see all through Acts, it talks about prayer, corporate prayer. And you have your elders here at Harbor City who are always admonishing you, encouraging you, exhorting you to pray. And that's what you should be doing. You should be praying, continually praying, participating in corporate prayer. And again, that's subjecting yourself not only to the Scripture, but also to the counsel of your elders. It's accomplished by prayer and fasting. Prayer and fasting. So then we see, fourthly, in verses 24 and 26, we see the report. The report that they gave. And when they had passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and they had spoken the word in Perga and went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had fulfilled. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. And it's been 6 months. And they've done a lot in 6 months. A lot has happened. God has blessed, and there's been a lot of difficulties as well. But now they're going to head back. They're going to give a mission report. Paul and Barnabas had set out from Syrian Antioch. We see that in beginning of 13. Doing what missionaries are supposed to do. Now they're coming back giving a mission report. And it looks like the whole gathered church, they all had gathered together. Gathered together there in verse 27. They had made their way back through the path that they had taken. And again, I can't reiterate it enough. They even went back through the cities in which they were persecuted. What incredible men they are. Going back through places where many had tried to run them out, told them to leave, even tried to bring physical harm to them. They went right back through there to be a blessing to the disciples, those who had been saved. It says there, then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. Home again, the home church, among friends, among those who love them. And we believe the whole church gathered for this report. His phrase here appears to convey the thought that the apostles wanted everyone to hear. So not only one church, but all of the surrounding churches came to hear the report. And you can imagine what a report it was, how exciting. Hearing these men tell what had happened. And in verse 27, it says, and when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Well, the first thing you see there that's so interesting to me is they reported all that God had done. And not with themselves. They didn't want to talk about them. I mean, there were so many things they could say. They could have said, can you imagine when they were throwing the rocks at Paul, how horrible that was? And there's so many things they could have just said. But the first thing they talked about was what God had done. Not what we had done, but what God had done. What God had done, not themselves. It would have been so easy to highlight their own involvement. But no, what they talked about was the supernatural outpouring of the Spirit upon their labor. What God had done through the person of the Spirit, what God had done through them. Always pointing to God. And folks, don't ever forget that. That is our role. We are pointers. We point people to God. We say, look what God has done. Look what God is doing. Look what he's doing. Not me. These men had been commissioned. They had been sent out by the church in Antioch. The church had gathered to pray and fast, seeking the Lord's guidance and what they should do and how they should do it. And they sent these men. Always remember, prayer goes first. Praying, asking, and God shows and reveals his will and his desire. They reported all that God had done. So many things in Lystra, things were bad, and Pisidian, they had encountered hostile Jews, the hostility of the Jews. Lystra, even worse, Paul had been beaten with stones, dragged out of the city. Thrilling stories. I could also tell stories of conversions. Remember Sergius Paulus, the proconsul of Cyprus, and who was amazed by the teaching and had believed in Acts 13:12. A Roman official converted, the ruler of the whole island is converted. That could have been the big thing they talked about. But no, let me tell you about what God has done, what the Lord has done. That was one thing He did. But the emphasis on what God had done through them. As missionaries, they continued the report of the power they had seen it as they preached in Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. And the Spirit had seemed to come down upon their ministry. The good news. What God had done through them. And folks, I don't want you to forget. It's so important for us to understand that God used these men. He used these men. That is the avenue that He so often uses His men and women to do His work. And He's still doing it today. He's still doing that today. And prayerfully, He's doing that through you. Doing that very thing through you. God is using Barnabas. God was using Paul. God used Stephen. God used James for a season. And in this very world in which we are living, God is still using the elect. He's still using those that He has saved for His purposes. He's using us. Is He using you? The apostles were merely obeying God's command to take the gospel and make the gospel known. Obeying God's command to make the gospel known. They're obedient to that. Again, their work would have been in vain had the Lord not been empowering their effort. Do you remember how Luke describes the conversions that took place in Pisidian Antioch? In chapter 13, verse 48, it says, "As many as were appointed to eternal life believed." As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. It was God who had saved them. It was God who had appointed them to eternal life. It's not their doing. It was God at work. It was God's working. In the London Baptist Confession of Faith, in chapter 10, it reads on the effectual calling. It says, "Those whom God has predestined unto life, He is pleased in his appointed and accepted time, effectually to call by His word and Spirit out of the state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understanding the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by His almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by His grace." Being made willing by His grace. Again, verse 48 says, "As many as were appointed to eternal life believed." And the Apostle Paul knew this. The Apostle Paul knew this. My goodness, he wrote Ephesians and Romans. Well, God wrote it, but he wrote it through Paul. But yet still they know it's God that is bringing us to spiritual life, and yet they go lay their lives down on the line preaching the gospel of Christ. How glorious. How glorious. And the scripture reference for what I just read from the London Baptist Confession is Romans 8:30. Chapter 11, Ephesians 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Ephesians 2, 1 through 6, Acts 26, verse 18, Ephesians 1, 17, 18, Deuteronomy 36, and on and on. But what happened here is through outwardly the preaching of the gospel. The outward preaching of the gospel, God is at work in the hearts of men and women, boys and girls. It is his avenue is through the outward preaching of the gospel that you see Paul preaching. And through the preaching of Paul, you see many disciples, many people coming to faith in Christ, many disciples being made. It's such an incredible truth, folks, because the truth of God's sovereignty in missions and in salvation did not curtail the apostles. He is sovereign in missions. He is sovereign in salvation. He's sovereign completely. But that did not hinder them from going forth. That did not hinder them from a life of sacrifice. No, their theology was incredibly right. But they go forward laying down their lives for the proclamation of the gospel, for the making of the disciples, for the making of disciples, for God's glory. It's interesting to me that they did not provide the church in Antioch with a statistical report. They didn't say 350 converts in this city or 1,000 in another. They didn't do that at all. They didn't want to appear as successful or unsuccessful. I read a report the other day about a group in the Philippines. It said they had won in their group. They had the numbers. I didn't write it down, but it was like 1.5 in 2 years or 3 years. They had led 1.4 million people to Christ. I thought, my goodness, I really hope that would be true. But if that was true, it would be on the front line headlines of every newspaper in the world that revival has occurred. We leave that to Christ. We leave that to Christ. I mean, I know in Haiti, Bill tells me often that people will ask him, well, how many people got saved last month? And Bill says, I don't know. Only God knows who gets saved. But there's no statistical report. And there's always pressure to do that, but you don't see that here. They just tell what God has done, what God has done in this place. And the second thing that we see here, they reported that God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. You can imagine the air was electric with so many coming to faith in Christ, especially Gentiles, so many. But remember also with the Jewish people, even the ones who were coming to faith in Christ, they still had some difficulty. Remember, they didn't associate with Gentiles. They didn't speak to them. They wouldn't eat with them. They certainly didn't socialize with them. But yet, remember, this is the history of the early church, and Gentiles are getting saved and Jews are getting saved, and they need to come together. Interesting time. Interesting time, isn't it? So we can imagine news of the Gentile conversions being received with great joy in Antioch, but not in Jerusalem, maybe. But not so much in Jerusalem. What do we do with these people? Could have been some mixed feelings about so many Gentiles coming into the faith. Paul confronted Peter. Remember the conflict with Peter and the Apostle Paul over diet and over circumcision. Why don't you turn to Galatians? I want you to read in Galatians something. Paul was so on target. In Galatians chapter 2, in verse 11, it talks about Paul opposing Peter. But when Cephas came to Antioch, Paul said, I opposed him. I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, in front of everybody, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentiles and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, but by the works of the law, no one will be justified. I mean, he called Peter on the carpet, on the true gospel. You don't have to be circumcised to be saved, Paul was saying. As far as dietary laws, all this, Paul was saying, don't bring that into the gospel of Christ. And so when we read in this, you see the excitement. And when they appointed elders, go down. In verse 28, and as they remain no little time with the disciples, we go back. A door of faith to the disciples, how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. A door of faith to the Gentiles had been opened. How exciting. How exciting that this, again, this new group, not only Jews are being saved, but Gentiles are being saved. They're coming to faith in Christ. And what an incredible report to get back to see, to come back to Antioch and say, all of these Gentiles are coming to faith in Christ. Most of us folks here this morning probably are Gentiles, would be put in that category. Most of us are not Jewish. And the excitement that this door has been opened and many are coming to faith in Christ. How incredible. How incredible. Peter had been saying circumcision is necessary for table fellowship and for acceptance as genuine Christian faith. But that's not what Paul said. Not at all. And so we see the advance of the gospel. We see the gospel going forward. We see the church getting this report. The gospel has changed everything. It had forced them to think outside their social comfort zones. Remember, again, Jews and Gentiles didn't mix. Now you better mix, because now you're in the family of God. Now you're in the family of God. So Christianity made them think outside of their comfort zones. It did then, and as it should today. As it should today. Should churches deliberately appeal to a particular group? Should we particularly design everything to appeal to, say, youth or college-age people or older people or white people or black people? No. It's true that the gospel is, in the gospel there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. And Galatians 3:28 says, you are all one in Christ Jesus. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And folks, you need to see that. We are still participating in the same work that Paul was participating in many years ago. We're participating in the same work. The gospel of the church was young back then. It's a lot older now. But there are people that we, in our city, in our county, in our world, that are lost, that are apart from God. And we're to herald the truth. We're to proclaim the truth. And what's wonderful about where we live, we see many different ethnic groups. We see many different types of people that are not like us. Hallelujah. Thank God. Thank God. Bring them. More people to share the gospel with and to introduce them to Christ. To explain their sin to them and their depravity and their great need. Just to ask people. People will talk to you. I find that. You ask them a simple question. Do you go to church? What's Thanksgiving mean to you? And you can get in a conversation with people so quickly, so easily. Give them a gospel tract. Folks, we are here. We're doing the same work that Paul was doing. Paul was proclaiming the gospel. Paul did not talk anyone into salvation. We read what the scripture says. They were appointed to salvation. But he was the one that God was using, he and Barnabas, at that point in time, to proclaim the gospel. Today he has, we're his proclaimers. We're his people. We're his children. We're the ones that understand the gospel. We're the ones that he has opened our minds to truth. We can articulate the gospel. And we're to take that gospel. We're to take it to our neighbors. We're to take it to our work associates. We're to take it to strangers and explain Jesus to people. What a glorious opportunity. God is drawing. God is the one. He is the one that is turning hearts of stone into hearts of clay, that these hearts that would receive his word. But he has commissioned us to be his spokesman, his proclaimers of truth. And I'll tell you, God didn't call everyone to be an evangelist like Paul, or a preacher, or maybe even a teacher. But if he has called you to salvation, he has called you to tell people about himself, to tell people about his saving work, about his great salvation. If you're like me, you have people in your families that are not saved. We're to pray for them. We're to pray for them. We're to share the gospel with them. If you're like me, you have neighbors who are not saved. We're to pray for them. We're to share the gospel with them. We have so much opportunity. And one of the greatest thing that you can participate in this world in doing is making Christ known. Making Christ known. Making salvation known to people. The one thing that people will never argue with you about is that they are going to die. It is appointed for every man to die. They're going to leave this world. And what happens when you leave? The moment of death, what happens? What do you think of what happened? What does the scripture say will happen at the moment of death? What about the judgment? Every person is going to stand before a judgment, before God. Either the judgment seat of Christ or the great white throne judgment. Wouldn't everybody in the world want an explanation of the judgment? Folks, as 2017 is approaching, examine your life. Examine your life. Just think, somebody, these disciples were given a mission report at Antioch. What if somebody called you and said, next Sunday, you've got to give a mission report on the life that you lived before God for 2016. You've got to give that report. Maybe Apostle Paul is going to show up and you need to give a report of your life. What you have done, what is your service to Christ for 2016? What's it like? What did you do? What did you do? Were you faithful? Were you obedient to what God called you to do in 2016? We'd probably like, oh my goodness, let me think. What did I do in January? What did I do in February? Did I do anything in February? Was I faithful? Was I faithful to God? Did I respond to my trials like God wanted me to respond to my trials? Well, guys, there is going to be a report one day. There is going to be a report. It's in the judgment seat of Christ when all of our works will be judged. No sin, thank God, praise the Lord, no sin will be judged because our sin has been atoned for. Hallelujah. No sin. No sin. But we will stand before God, and our works, Christian, will be judged. Where are they hay, wood, and stubble that will burn and perish? They were of nothing. We did it so others may see what we were doing, or whatever the reason may be. Or will it be like gold? Will those works that we've done all these years, will it be like gold that we may lay at the feet of Christ in thanksgiving, in gratitude to him? We have a great report from Paul. Faithful. Not the easy road, the hard road. The hard road. But because Paul was obedient, he took the hard road. The church grew. The church was blessed. Disciples were made. Disciples were made. And it's usually through the hard road Not the easy road. Most people want to take the easy road, but the hard road. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we thank you for these words from Luke. Lord, to encourage us, to exhort us, Father. Lord, Father, we thank you for the story of Paul, and Lord, that we can read these words and be so encouraged at this faithful man. Lord, though beaten and left for dead, he continued on, even backtracked to be a blessing to the people and to be obedient to you. Father, we pray that much of what we see in people like Paul and Barnabas and Stephen and James would be in us, that we'd be faithful. God, we know our tendency in our flesh is always to take the easy road. And God, help us not to take the easy road. We want to take your road. We want to take your will, not our own. We want to be obedient to what you've called us to do. God, we want to be faithful stewards to the gospel. We know this world is messed up in so many ways, but the answer is the gospel. It's always the answer to a life that is wrecked by sin. The answer is the glorious gospel of Christ, that they may know you, and that they may be saved, that they may be born again. God, may we be heralders and proclaimers of the glorious gospel of Christ. And God, may we pray that you would draw them to yourself, that you would prick their hearts, and that they too might be born again. Father, we know that you are the one that awakens the dead spiritual heart and brings it to life. And we pray, Lord, that you would use us in our families, in our workplace, in our neighborhoods, in this community, Lord, to be a bright, shining light of the gospel. May be it true of the people here of Harbor City Baptist, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I would say this morning to you, if you're here,